busy chatting.
He's too busy chatting.
Well, there's a few more people coming.
Yep.
Well, maybe if I start playing, maybe he'll get the.
Oh, okay. Actually, we just record the sermon. I'm not asking.
We're good? I'll wait till he starts. Is he starting the camera or?
What's that?
Is he starting it or is Brad supposed to start?
Brad's supposed to start it. He'll come over. It'll be okay.
You want him to start?
What's that?
You want him to start?
Yeah.
Why don't you say good morning and maybe Brad will get the clue.
Good morning. Welcome this morning. We're going to get going here and start singing. Welcome to Mirror Lake Lions Church this morning. I'm glad you guys are able to join us this morning and worship together. Let's continue singing here this morning.
Watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus made it all to hear my whole to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone, can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. When from my dying bed my ransom soul shall rise, Jesus died my soul to save, shall rend the vaults and skies. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed in white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I'll lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Thank you.
lift up your voice. Now lift up your voice. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. He is holy and just. By his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true. By his mercy he proves his love. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of glory. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of praise. Great are you, Lord, I lift up my voice. I lift up my voice. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Great is the Lord, he is holy and just. By his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true. By his mercy he proves his love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, now lift up your voice. Now lift up your voice. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, he is holy and just. By his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord, he is faithful and true. By his mercy he proves his love. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of glory. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of praise. Great are you, Lord, I lift up my voice. I lift up my voice. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
Just wanted to mention our offering box is still up here, and you can also tithe online as well. Like to just pray over our offering this morning, and then Brad will come and speak to us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word and open up our wallets to give to you, Lord. I pray that you would lay on our hearts what is right to give and what we can do. And thank you, Lord, for this offering. I pray that you would use it to further your kingdom. And pray that you'd open our hearts and our ears to hear what Brad has to say this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Glad to see the bright sunny sun is shining today. Wow, that is intense. I'm enjoying that, though. I'm going to probably melt up here a little bit, so it's all good. Ginger skin doesn't handle the sun well, so you get to watch me burn in actual time here. So that's going to be good news. I'll begin with our lovely story for children today. And this one's called A Little Servant Girl and the Proud General. And it's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's how it goes. Naaman was a very important man in a very important army of a very important country. So you see, he was very, very, very important. But Naaman was sick. He had leprosy, which is a nasty thing that stops you from feeling anything. Bits of you fall off without you noticing, like bashed fingers and squished toes. It might sound funny, but it wasn't. And Naaman certainly wasn't laughing. There was no cure. It never went away. And in the end, it killed you. Naaman needed help. Now, there was a little slave girl who worked for Naaman. And she knew someone who could help him. But there was a problem. Naaman was her enemy. Not long before, Naaman had led an army raid on her home in Israel. He had killed her whole family, carried her off to Syria, and made her into his slave. Every night, she cried herself to sleep. She had lost everything. Why would she, of all people, want to help Naaman? Didn't she hate him and want to hurt him back? Didn't she want to make him pay for the wrong he had done? That's what you would expect. But instead of hating him, she loved him. Instead of hurting him back, she forgave him. "I want Naaman to get well," she said to her mistress. "There's a man in Israel called Elisha who can heal him." "I'll go," said Naaman, loading up his wagons and putting on his flashing armor. "But I'll go to the palace because that's where someone important like me gets healed." So he hurried off to Israel and went straight to the king. "My healing, please," he announced. "I can do lots of things," the king replied, "but only God can heal." Just then, a message from Elisha arrived. "Send Naaman here," it read. So Naaman hurried off to Elisha's house, but Elisha didn't even come out and greet him. He just sent a servant instead. "Doesn't Elisha realize who I am?" Naaman thought. "But what?" the servant said next made him even crosser. "Wash in there," he said. "Just wash?" Naaman laughed. "In that slimy, stinky river?" He looked around to see if this was some kind of a joke. It wasn't. "Any person can wash in a river," he thought. "I'm Naaman. I'm important. I should do something important so God will heal me." And he rode off in a rage. Of course, you and I both know that's not how God does things. All Naaman needed was nothing. It was the one thing Naaman didn't have. God knew that Naaman was even sicker on the inside than he was on the outside. Naaman was proud. He thought he didn't need God. His heart didn't work properly. He couldn't feel anything. You see, Naaman had leprosy of his heart. God was not only going to heal Naaman's skin, he was going to heal his pride. Naaman finally agreed to wash in the river, and instantly his skin became smooth like a baby. Naaman wanted to pay Elisha. "God healed you." "You can't pay," Elisha said. "It's free." And so it was that a very sick man was healed, all because of a little servant girl who forgave him. God knew sin was like leprosy. It stopped his children's hearts from working properly, and in the end it would kill them. Years later, God was going to send another servant to forgive as she did, to forgive all of God's children, and heal the terrible sickness in their hearts. Their hearts were broken, but God can mend broken hearts. Today, join with me in prayer as we pray for, we want to continue to pray for Janice and her family as her father is still quite ill. Like I say, it's not a favorable kind of a situation for them. So we want to pray for the family, for their hearts, and just for comfort from the Holy Spirit. And we want to pray also for healing within Janice's dad, obviously. And another thing we want to pray for is Camp Nachman, as that's looking like it's kicking off here right away. And what a miracle that is. So good for Camp Nachman. I don't know what that's going to look like. I just know it's happening. And so we want to uplift God and praise for Thanksgiving and that health is something that occurs there, and that everybody stays healthy and nothing breaks out there at this time. So join me in prayer. And like I say, if you have anything that you need prayer about, feel free to shoot me an email, a text, or a phone call, and we'll pray for it up front here. It's a little different, obviously, than what we usually do, but we would love to pray for you and with you. So feel free to send us anything like that. Father, we come to you today and we are so, so thankful for this beautiful weather we have today. We are just in awe of your creation. We thank you for the beauty that we see before us. Today we pray that you give us hearts that would see out of eyes of thanksgiving and lift you up for everything that you continue to provide for us. We want to pray for our church family. We want to pray that you continue even in this time to grow us, to make us dig deeper into your word and pursue you. We want to pray that there's health in our church family. So we uplift family members that are ill, and Janice's father is the one that comes to mind for us as we continue to pray for him to get healing. We pray for Janice and John and the rest of the family that you would hold them closely during this time. Give them comfort, we pray. We want to continue to pray for little miracles that happen around us as Cam Nackerman got word that they're going to be a ghost. So we want to uplift them in prayer that it would be a safe and healthy environment for kids to hang out in. It's such a critical and important time for them little ones to hear about Jesus. So we just pray that they hear about you and that your word would go forth from Camp Nackerman as it's such an infectious place to be with joy and thanksgiving there. We pray that your hand is upon the camps, all the Bible camps, and that you bless them during this time. Father, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So today we're going to read kind of a judgment aspect here as we're going to read exactly what unfolds after the fall as God starts to divvy out consequences for what has occurred due to the eating of the fruit from Adam and Eve. So starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, and we'll read till verse 14. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" So Genesis 3, it really kicks off with this temptation narrative that unfolds before us. And the main characters, the main players involved in it are, of course, Adam and Eve and the serpent, also known as Satan or the devil. And the temptation, it concludes with this thing called the fall, where Adam and Eve, they consume the fruit, which they were told not to. And it's in Genesis 3:8 that a new direction in the story really begins. It's when God enters the garden and he comes walking in the cool of day. He's coming to confront the three individuals that had been the subject of the beginning of Genesis 3. It's a time of judgment. It's a time upon which God would have to become judge to his most beloved creation, humanity. We almost need to picture this in light of the old courtroom dramas. And those used to be a thing back in the 80s and 90s. They were really popular on TV. You know, all them exciting Matlocks and such. But picture something like that as God comes walking in the cool of day. Because God's going to deal with his created in a way where we see an arraignment, an examination, a verdict, and even the passing of a sentence. And the thing that frightens us the most about this scenario as we read Genesis 3, and we dislike it too, is that we see a foretaste of the judiciary proceedings to come. The moment upon where we're going to pass from this life, and we too are meant to stand before God, and he proceeds over our court case of life, and he casts down judgment to us as well. Genesis 3:9 is the start of this judiciary process. It may not seem it, but it very much is. As humanity has just made the worst decision it could possibly make. Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, and they are now fallen from once what they once were. And they fall into this thing called sin. And so God, he comes walking through the garden in the cool of day, and he asks a simple question. It's a question that's meant to get Adam and Eve to own up to their sinful consequences, actions. And he just says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Friends, where are you today? And I don't mean like, hey, we're sitting in a parking lot here in church, or whether we're in front of the screen at home, but where are you today? God asks. And in the light of Adam and Eve, there's so many ways to approach this question, as some feel as though God is asking this question towards Adam and Eve in a manner that is kind of like, ah, poor Adam and Eve, what has become of you? How far have you fallen? And some people believe that God is asking at this time, look what you've done to yourself. Where now is your glory? Where is that innocent person that used to meet me joyfully? Can you imagine? They used to run out to see God with joy on their faces, the super excitement. And I'm sure we used to too, with like, I think of Sunday school kids and the excitement behind that and how they just run gleefully up and down stairs. Do we arrive to church today with just joy beaming from us in a gleeful fashion? Where is that joy, that innocence that we once had? Whatever the meaning of the question God is asking here, God already knows where they were. God already knows where you are. And in this instance, God doesn't need to rip a strip off Adam and Eve for their dubious actions. Because it'll become way too clear as God begins his examination of Adam and Eve as to how far they have fallen and how corrupt Adam and Eve truly are. So where are you? It's the words that kick off the case of Adam and Eve versus God. Where are you is the statement that says, Adam and Eve, please approach the stand. So God, he calls out to them, seeking out, where are Adam and Eve? Even though he knew. And Adam and Eve, in their foolishness, thought they could actually hide from God. God called, though, and what does Adam do? Adam responds to him immediately in the calling, even though they are hiding. God is the one that calls him out, and Adam responds. And they are exposed, and they're brought forth before the judge. And in that moment, Adam and Eve were very naked. They were ashamed, and they had been hiding. God knew this, and he still called out to them. He didn't immediately walk up to them and say, there you are, how dare you? You've ruined everything. You've ruined creation. You've taken something that was perfect and made it this. In fact, if he wanted to in that moment, God could have literally spoken them out of existence, kind of doing like a reverse creation thing. But instead, his loving words were called out to them. And I'm sure in that moment, Adam and Eve, they would have preferred to remain hiding. But God had called to them. And God's calling has this built-in response factor to it. As in, there's a desire to respond to it. Each and every one of us, if God calls to us, we will respond in some fashion. The two emerge from their hidey hole, and they're in front of the perfect and sovereign Creator who had just called them out. And the thing about this is that one day we too will respond in such a way. Whether it be upon our death or when the trumpet calls to indicate the return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or how well hidden you think you are. Hide from God all you want. But a day is coming when God will call your name and you will come out of hiding because the Creator is calling you. You will respond just as Adam and Eve did, where you thought you were hiding, and you will come out to face him, and your hiding spot will be exposed. It's his loving voice that will draw you out. It happened with Moses as God called to him from a burning bush and Moses went running over there. It happened with Lazarus as God called and Lazarus responded to God even though he was but a corpse. Jeremiah 16:16-17 says, but now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. There is no escape from the call of God, and there is no escape from the call of his judgment. So Adam and Eve, they responded to his call, and they come bumbling out of their hiding place, and God begins his examination into what has just transpired. I find it quite amazing when we actually look at what happened here as to the love and grace that God showed to them throughout this process. I mean, we throw around scary words like judgment and court case, but God shows that he is just and that he loves his created far more than we could possibly fathom. He asked this in Genesis chapter 3, 11 and 13. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And then in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." Ask yourself this. Why did God bother asking Adam and Eve these questions? He's not gaining any information or knowledge from them. These questions are no different than his earlier question of, "Where are you?" He knows the answer already. So why bother asking these questions? Well, you'd have to think that he desires for his beloved creation to accept responsibility. He's aiming for a personal confession for the sinful acts they had just committed. He's hoping that they should be humble in their current predicament. The response to God's calling really shows us how awful the effects of sin are, though. As God goes out of his way to ask some softball-type questions of Adam and Eve, and he knows what has already happened, but he's really aiming to get some form of confession, some form of repentance from the ones that he loves most. And did Adam and Eve respond the way that God was hoping? No. In fact, they double down on their sin and they begin to excuse themselves and shift blame to another party or even two in the case of Adam. Adam blamed Eve and he would eventually blame God. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Eve blamed the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3:13. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." These once naked and unashamed human are now completely naked and they are shamed. And they're miserable sinners and they continue to stack on with the sins they just committed. The sad thing is that it's no different in the lives of you and I. They chose not to own up to their fault. But instead they toss the blame elsewhere, avoiding all admission of guilt and moral responsibility. This is something that we do too. Martin Luther, as he analyzed this passage, he noted three things that were worth really standing out. And he starts off by saying that sin is progressive. And then it just keeps adding up and going and going and going. It constantly extends and compounds itself. No less and making excuses for its deeds than in openly running away from God. He writes this, "Let us learn then that this perversion and stupidity always accompany sin, and that sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defense, especially before God. This is the nature of sin. Unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, he endlessly flees from God, and by excusing his sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Thus, sin by its own gravitation always draws with it another sin and brings eternal destruction till finally the sinful person would rather accuse God than acknowledge his own sin." Adam should have said, "Lord, I have sinned." But he does not do this. He accuses God of sin in reality. Thou, Lord, hast sinned, for I would have remained holy in paradise after eating of the fruit if thou had kept quiet. This is, in reality, the meaning of his words when he says, I would not have fled if thy voice had not frightened me. So just look at our current narrative. Even as these two, Adam and Eve, they give a supposed confession. They do nothing but compound their sin. The first act that they committed, their first action after that is to add to it. And we do this too. And this is truly how brutal the nature of sin is. And we look at our text, and it appears as though some sort of half-hearted apology or confession comes from Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:12, Adam does say that he ate it. And he's talking about the fruit. And Genesis 3:13, Eve also said that she ate the fruit. So it appears as though they're confessing, but they're not. They're not confessing at all. They admit to something that cannot be denied, but they're admitting to this incident as them pointing to extenuating circumstances. The law, it has a term for this. They put in a plea of confession and avoidance. They admit the fact, but deny guilt based off of circumstances. Now, I want us to think about this for a quick second, as at any point in time, if you plead circumstances in life, it means but one thing. You're either blaming God or you blame the devil. And we see in Adam and Eve's case that Adam blames God and Eve blames the devil. They did not acknowledge their own fault in eating the fruit. And because of that, the only ones left to blame were God and Satan. That's a pretty extreme finger pointing there, don't you think? But it seems as though the church, it continues this tradition as we obey. We kind of carry out what Adam and Eve did with either blaming God or blaming the devil. Now some of us may say in this moment, hey, wait a minute. Blaming the devil is far less serious than blaming God, right? But there's a problem with this thought. After all, there's this tendency to blame God for the devil. And so we should expect almost in this statement that Eve's making something similar to Adam and saying, Lord, the serpent which deceived me was the one that you allowed in the garden. You created him as well. And every attempt to excuse ourselves just ends up ultimately being an attempt to blame God in the end. So Luther is quite accurate in his statement where he views Adam saying, Thou, Lord, hast sinned. That's how bad sin is. We blame the Holy One. We blame the Creator. We blame the One who loves us the most. And we accuse Him of our transgressions. But God, if you didn't put this in my life, God, you're the one that gave me these eyes that tempt me to look at naughty things on the internet. God, you're the one that did this and you put this person in my life and they tempted me to do something. The finger is always pointing elsewhere. That is usually towards God in some fashion. Luther's second point of the passage is that sin is the same everywhere. He writes, Eve too is put before us as an example, and when she is corrupted by sin, she is not one whit better than Adam. Adam wanted to appear innocent. He passed on his guilt from himself to God, who had given him his wife. Eve also tries to excuse herself and accuses the serpent. So we see that sin is and acts the same everywhere. It does not want to be sin. It does not want to be punished because of sin. It wants to be righteous. When it cannot achieve this, it puts the guilt on God so that it accuses God of a lie when he accuses sin. Thus, out of human sin comes a sin that is clearly demonic. Unbelief turns into blasphemy, disobedience into contempt of the Creator. Boy, these are some powerful statements from Martin Luther. We end up becoming these people who judge sin to be worse in one person than, say in another person. Yeah, but they're doing this. They're doing this. What I'm doing isn't so bad, right? A theologian made an observation while traveling through India. He saw this great road headed north. It left Calcutta, went into the northwest part of the country. It was fancy. It was hard and paved. But alongside that hard paved dirt road that was super fancy was a dirt road. And the dirt road was meant for camel travel, as apparently camels don't enjoy pavement as much as humans do with their feet or cars. The rainy season in India leads to the dirt road being a quagmire next to the paved highway. And the theologian imagined a man walking on the camel road with mud up to his knees. Well, another man comes along and suggests that the man should get out of the mud and walk on the paved road. The man in the mud does this, and there is a change in their journey. His circumstances are more pleasant. But here's the thing. He's still the same man on the same road and headed to the same destination. In spiritual terms, there's a broad road and it leads to destruction. It, of course, has a muddy side and a paved side. We can look at some stuff more glamorous than other things. But it's still a road that leads to destruction and sin. Is always going to be sin. Whether sin is dressed in a fancy suit or sin is in muddy clothes, it doesn't make a difference. And then the third point for Luther is that sin blinds us even to God's goodness. Adam and Eve, they weren't immediately condemned to death that day, were they? No. No, they were not. Even though they deserved it. Because that was stated as the consequence of their actions of eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said eating that fruit would lead to death. But instead, what they received was great kindness. And Luther writes this, "The beginnings of this affair, if we evaluate them properly, are more lenient than what Adam deserved." There's not that terrible sight as on Mount Sinai where trumpet blasts were mingled with flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. But God comes in a very soft breeze to indicate the reprimand will be very fatherly. He does not drive Adam away from himself because of his sin, but calls him back from his sin. Yet Adam does not understand or see this fatherly concern, since he is overwhelmed by his sin and terror. Nothing blinds our hearts and our minds more than sin does. God knows us, but we are so blinded by sin that we no longer know neither God nor even ourselves properly. And so this is what's laid out before God. This is what we're going to have to do at one point in time, just like Adam and Eve. The verdict in the case of Adam and Eve is very much of one of guilt. And if you note in your text, it's not spoken by God, but the guilt is spoken by his created, Adam and Eve. They were the ones who clearly stated, "I ate." They admitted their guilt. And it is seen in every word after that stumbles from their mouth afterwards as they keep stacking these excuses. They seek to excuse themselves, but of course it's to no avail, and they're silenced before God, before the one that they have offended. Will this be how we find ourselves before God? I tell you this, it will be. Unless we choose to follow Jesus, unless we choose to turn towards him, We need him to deal with our sin on the cross. And this happens when we choose to believe on him in faith. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 to 12 says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then Paul goes on to conclude this section of chapter 3 in Romans with this in Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." in this moment, we need to understand that as we approach God during that day of judgment, we won't have our yeah buts in that moment. Our excuses, they won't be heard. There will be no excuses in the day of God's final judgment. Evil will be brought to light, sin will be uncovered, and every mouth will be silenced. The book of love, life displaying everything that we've already done. And in this court drama, God will pass his sentence. And in the one in Genesis, he passed his sentence. And he begins with the serpent in Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." The serpent is to crawl on his belly. Doesn't that make you kind of wonder what the serpent looked like? Could this have been some sort of glorious dragon thing that was roaming the earth and just had some sort of majestic beauty to it? Who knows? But the serpent was judged quite severely for the action as the devil used this creature. And God carried out the judgment on the serpent. And Adam and Eve, they're watching this judgment play out in front of them. How scary and frightening would that have been? You know, they're seeing one that didn't even partake in the act being judged. It would have been so horrifying to see. And they watched this devastation for the serpent. And they had to be in trembling and fear as they saw it carried out. And they had to be questioning in that moment, what awaits us in God's judgment? Don't we get so scared about God's judgment all the time? We're so afraid. We're fearful of it. We're fearful of God, and we should be. But we should also see the grace and love that God has too. As God had the right to judge Adam and Eve just as harsh, in fact, even harsher than the serpent. And Adam and Eve knew this. And the devil knew it as well. And he must have been sitting there kind of wringing his hands like, I got these other people in trouble. And just chuckling away to himself. He put out a great effort to create humanity, the most beloved of God's creation, to put this temptation in them and to make them stumble and fall. The devil did. The thing is in that moment, God showed his grace and he showed his favor to his created. Yes, there was judgment that day as women receive it in childbearing and men receive it and working through the sweat of their brow. But immediate physical death was postponed that day. And not only is this physical death postponed, but in that moment, God promised Adam and Eve redemption as he promises a deliverer one day come. He promised Jesus Christ to them. In that day, Genesis 3:15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The head blow being a death blow, the heel one being one you can recover from. And in the garden that day, did you notice that God, like I said, never said Adam and Eve were guilty? Those words didn't exit his mouth. Instead, he decided to postpone his verdict. His pronouncing of his verdict would come much later. And it wasn't on Adam and Eve. It wasn't on their little offspring, which were just as troublesome as they were. It wasn't on their descendants. And when the verdict was postponed for Jesus Christ, for God in the flesh, and he would bear the punishment for all who have sinned, which is everyone. And he chose to put, anyone who chooses to put belief on him as Lord and Savior receives the innocent call from God. Jesus is the one that bore our punishment. He bore the punishment of Adam and Eve. And even on that day when they should have been punished far greater than the serpent, God had something more beautiful, for them planned out. It's something more loving, more grace-filled than humanity could possibly imagine. Yet we still behave like Adam and Eve as we hide from him, when all he wants to do is give us grace and love. Don't be afraid of his judgment if you're a follower of his. Start showing yourself to him. Start showing yourself to the world. The world needs it right now. It's broken. It needs more Jesus. And we can't forget that in these times. Just because we're separated or told we can't hang out with people doesn't mean we can't share our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us share that today as we go forth. Let us show them that God wants to judge us in love and grace as the just God that he is. Not as some sort of scary thunderbolt-wielding maniac, but as someone that loves us, who created us, who could have hit the reset button and started over all over again, but he didn't. Share that God with people. Join me as I pray, and as I'm thinking about it, I just want to pray for some of the families and people that are finding out about some of the schools that had indigenous people in them. There's a lot of dead bodies, unfortunately, found in one of the residential schools. So, you know, we just want to uplift those people in a time where it's already kind of tensions and strife of racial brokenness. I just pray that we can be the church that is loving and grace-filled in our response, and that we become united in loving on these people that felt so brutalized. So bless them with your words. Join me as we pray for them. Father, today we come to you and we thank you for this beautiful weather. We thank you for your message, your word that we can read from freely. I pray that it convicts us, but at the same time, through it, we see this grace and love that you hand out to us. We see just how much effort you went into to keep us alive, to keep us so we could be in relationship with you, even though you should have just done away with us. And so we pray for that. We pray that we remember that each and every one of us is loved in the same fashion. We pray for the racial tensions that continue to grow around us, and we just pray that we can be a loving voice during this time. I pray that we don't get offended by it, but we listen, we hear out, and that we respond appropriately as you would, Father. Let us show grace and love. I pray for the families that have been impacted by the residential schools and some of the stuff they've really discovered this past week. And I just pray for those broken hearts. May you mend that which is broken, as you continue to always do. Praise this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Spirit within me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore. within me, created me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And renew a right spirit within me.
Quick reminder as we head out today, just how much God loves you. As he went through just crazy things, obviously, to show that love on the cross, but also on that day with Adam and Eve during the judgment. And I read this in Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take away his love from you. You choose not to accept it, and I pray that never happens. May we continue to pursue his love. May we continue to come out of our little hiding places and just seek him out as he calls out our name. Have a great week.